Number 329 will be the invitation song this morning. It is a blessing to be here, and it's great to look out and see every one of you present this morning. We do have visitors. Thank you for being with us. And looks like we're going to be tilted a little bit that way, but that's okay. Good to see everyone. Again, if there are things that you may hear or things that you just see that you question, let us know, and we'll be glad to sit down with you and open our Bibles, open our hearts, and examine what the Bible has to say about that. This morning, we're going to be talking about the conscience. The conscience. We all have one, I hope. There are some folks who have so deadened their conscience, so hardened their conscience that they don't have one anymore. But we are all human beings who have consciences that God has given to us, and we're going to be examining what the Bible has to say about that. So this morning, please follow along as we discuss these matters. First and foremost, let me make this point, an observation, regarding our conscience. It is not the standard by which we determine whether something is right or wrong. That's not what the conscience is for. Your conscience is not the standard, okay? Right or wrong is not determined by you or by me. It is determined by God. I am not the determiner of truth or error. God is. My conscience can only respond or react to what I believe God says. It is not a determiner of what is true. God's stated truth is what is true. God's stated truth determines what is right or what is wrong, not my conscience. You know, it is very possible for one to be fully convinced in his mind that he is right in what he is doing and still be wrong, and still be very wrong. The Apostle Paul, in Acts the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." In other words, he's stating his defense in this context before the king, and he's pointing out, yes, I am a Christian. The way that you call a sect, how I worship the God of my fathers. He says in verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept," talking about those Jews who are prosecuting him. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish Sanhedrin court have alleged that the Apostle Paul has violated the law of God. He says, "Now I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." That is the resurrection. "And there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Now, that was Paul's current condition in regard to how he was serving God with a clear conscience. But he says, "I've always done this." Now, that includes the time in which he persecuted Christians, when he would break into someone's house and drag people out and arrest them and have them thrown into prison and vote against them in a court of the Jewish people. Even as he said in one place, "I voted to put them to death." Now, that was wrong. And Paul even acknowledges later that that was wrong. He said he calls himself the chiefest of sinners because of those things. But yet, he thought he was doing God's service in that. He thought he was right with God in that. His conscience was clear while he was doing all those things against Christianity. Perfectly clear. But he was still wrong. Right or wrong is not determined by my conscience. Lou Nida, defining the term knowledge or conscience, he says, knowledge about something, the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong, moral sensitivity, conscience. Now, my conscience is not going to be any more accurate than my understanding of truth and my acceptance of truth. But it is responding with knowledge in reference to what I believe. And what I know to be true within myself. I am comparing what I am doing with what I know to be true. And my conscience is then judging whether I am in the right or I am in the wrong in respect to what is what I believe to be true. So, it's not the determiner of right and wrong, but rather it is my inner voice, my mind, that is telling me that this is right or wrong based upon what I believe to be right or wrong. Vine's Expository Dictionary says, a co-knowledge with oneself, the witness born to one's conduct by conscience, that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. Hence, the sense of guiltiness before God. When I do that which I believe is wrong, guilt should come into my heart. Guilt is a powerful and an important emotion. It is that which, if I don't feel guilty about doing wrong, I am hopeless. I need to have guilt. That process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, there may be a conscience not strong enough to distinguish clearly between lawful and unlawful. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 and 10 and 12. And that's very true. My conscience, if it is not educated in the truth, cannot determine between truth and error. The Hebrew writer talks about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, where he talks about, by this time you ought to be teachers. By that time, they should have grown enough in their knowledge and their understanding. But you have need of milk and not solid food. Because they had failed in learning God's word, they were now weak and unable, as he goes on to say, to discern between right and wrong, good or bad. And so we have to have that knowledge of what God says so that we can properly apply it. Now, today, we live in a world that has completely lost its mind. And I'm not exaggerating either. When I watch the news, I am amazed at some of the things that I see, some of the things that I hear, some of the things that are going on. We are calling that which is good evil, and we're calling that which is evil good. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. A person who rejects God's word and has concluded that he himself alone is God for himself, and he can determine what is right and what is wrong, and he has rejected God's word, he will be in a position to accept anything, and his conscience will be perfectly clear in that. As you can see on that sign, maybe you can, I don't know, abortion providers are heroes. A person actually walking around with that sign, abortion providers are heroes. No, my friend, abortion providers are provisionists of murder. That's what they are. Let's call them what they really are. And we have gotten so upside down in our thinking that we will accept the murder of unborn innocent babies, and that's fine, but a murderer who shoots down someone in the street in cold blood, and not just one, but multiple people, will rush to his defense and say, oh, he just didn't know what he was doing, and we'll try to spare his life. We've got things upside down so much, so bad in this country these days. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul says this, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the main ideas and thoughts that you hear people talk about that are in the world, those who are unbelievers, and the agendas that they are pushing, the things that they are wanting, you know what? We need to understand, they're Gentiles in their minds from a spiritual sense, alienated from God, alienated from His knowledge and from His will. They reject Him. They reject His word. And they're going to tell us what's right or what's wrong? I don't think so. Their minds, the Apostle Paul defines as futile. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Why? Because they reject the light. They reject the truth. being alienated from the life of God. That's the result of following after that which is of their own devising and not following after God's word. Because of the ignorance that is in them, their ignorance of God and His word. Because of the blindness of their heart, they have closed off their heart to His word. They reject it and they despise it. They don't have anything to do with God's word. That's why people will say, oh, don't. No, we don't want to see anything about God. We don't want it demonstrated. We don't want it publicized. We don't want it anywhere. And they're going to attack you if you do. It's just amazing to me how, you know, they talk about open-mindedness and being tolerant and being loving. And then you start talking about Jesus and they become like rabid dogs. It's amazing to me how closed-minded the tolerant-minded people really are sometimes. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. That being past feeling, you know what that is? They have so seared their conscience. They have so destroyed their conscience that they can't feel guilt anymore. They don't feel guilty about doing what's wrong. There is no guilt when it comes to murdering babies. There is no guilt to pushing and promoting same-sex relationships and marriages. They don't have any guilt about that at all. In fact, they defend those things with all of the strength they can muster to work these things with all greediness. Money does have a lot to do with it. But our conscience can be seared. It can, where there is no guilt involved. We can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13 says. Sin, when practiced, can so harden us against it, we don't feel guilt anymore. This leads to the searing of the conscience, as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. Those who suppress the truth in their conscience will be abandoned by God. You know why? Because they have abandoned God. And when they so sear their conscience where they can't feel guilt anymore, they can no longer come to God. They can no longer respond to His loving call because they don't appreciate it. They don't want it. They don't see themselves as needing it. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, I want to read beginning in verse 18, going all the way down through verse 32 of Romans, the first chapter, just make some observations about this text, because the Apostle Paul is talking about and describing for us how a conscience can become seared. He's describing the process for us. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." Now, first of all, notice that God's wrath is expressed against those who are ungodly in verse 18. Who are these? It begins with the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. They reject the truth. They deny the truth. They reject it. And then they try to suppress it because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to know what it is because they are practicing unrighteousness and they don't want anything to disagree with them. And if by chance you were to mention the truth of God in reference to their unrighteous behavior, they look at you and say, "Who are you to judge me?" You hear that all the time. Of course, if I'm telling them what God says the truth is, which is the truth, it's not me that's judging them. I'm simply saying what the truth teller, the judge of all creation, has said about it. Don't get mad at me for what God said, all right? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Listen, God's word has been revealed. God's righteous way has been known. It's been made known to all men. It is clearly seen, as he goes on, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, given his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, someone who says there is no God, someone who says, "Well, God really didn't create this world. It just happened. It just came into being by mere chance. It all was a massive, colossal accident." They've got to be some hard-headed folks when they look at the evidence. As Richard Dawkins once said, "When you look at the world, you see clear design. And everywhere you look, it is screaming designer." Then listen to what he says. "But now we know that's not so." Why do they know that it's not so? Because they close their eyes to the evidence that the designer has left. They see the evidence. Oh, it screams designer. But then they say, oh, we know that that's not so. Even though they see the evidence themselves. How hard does a person have to be when he looks at the universe, when he looks at this solar system, when he looks at this earth, when he looks at life itself, when you look into the cell, a living cell, I don't care whether it's a human, an animal, if it's a plant, it's still the most complex thing you're going to look at under a microscope. It is an engine that is working. How can you explain it apart from God? You can't. You can't. They are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And here's the problem. When people fail to recognize God for being God, when they refuse to recognize Him for who He is, they began their slide into oblivion, and they began their slide to the destruction of their conscience toward that God. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They didn't start out that way, but they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, this is the way that wicked people think. They think from a wicked, evil, dark heart and dark mind. The ignorance that is in them is what is motivating their understanding of things that are around them. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Although the darkness that is in them is what is engendering their thoughts and their actions, they at the same time say, we're wise. We know what we're doing is right, and it's okay because there is no God. So they profess to be wise, but God says they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The corruption of worship, the corruption of true worship, away from worshiping and serving the God of heaven to worshiping, serving those things that are made by our own hands, who exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see, you exchange one truth for that which is not true. You reject God's truth and you accept man's truth, which is not the truth at all, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, they worship themselves. We live in a world today where this is so evident, it is so clearly true, that mostly those, and that they don't, I'm not talking about atheists per se, but they by their very actions deny the God of heaven, and they have elevated themselves to the throne of God, and they have worshiped in a way which is pleasing to them and not God. They don't listen to what God says. They do what they want to do. They are their own God. They've just exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. He allows men to become defiled in their thoughts and their behavior. And those who reject Him will become hardened in that thought process. That which is against nature, by the way. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, their approval, their conscience allows them to approve of these things. What's happened to their conscience? You know, beginning with the rejection and suppression of truth and the rejection of God's authority, the rejection of His revelation, leads men to foolish speculation, a foolish view of what is right and what is wrong. Proclaiming such speculation to be the truth and rejecting whatever God says about a thing, I mean, that's the ultimate rejection of God. Corrupt religion is the result. Now, when I say corrupt religion, I'm not just talking about Islam. I'm not just talking about idolatry such as Buddhism and Hinduism. I'm not even talking about Judaism, which is no longer those who reject Jesus Christ. I'm talking about those even who profess faith in Christ, who have rejected God's word and they've made a Jesus of their own devising. They've made a God of their own choosing. And they have designed this Christ and they've designed this God to accept them as they are, doing what they want to do, instead of truly accepting the God of truth. They have corrupted religion. They allow their uncontrolled desires to go uncontrolled, to do what they wish, not what God says. Sexual perversion is one of the outgrowths of this, as well as all of the other sins that Paul lists. All of these things are sinful that Paul talks about, and the result of these practicing sins is the death of their conscience. They approve of those things. Our conscience can be seared. We can come to the point where we think that right is wrong and wrong is right. We can. We have to always be on guard about that. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, a tweet from C.S. Lewis Daily. 5 reasons why more Christians are becoming LGBTQ affirming. And it is growing. It is amazing how churches, denominational groups, evangelical groups all over the country, all over the world, are becoming accepting of same-sex marriage and same-sex lifestyles. And 5 reasons why more Christians are becoming LGBTQ affirming. Now, in this article, you have 5 reasons. The first one is more Christians are engaging with biblical scholarship than before. Now, what do they mean by biblical scholarship? There are a lot of biblical scholars out there who don't know round from square. They really don't. They don't know right from wrong at all. They are modernistic scholars. They are liberal unbelievers. They reject the Genesis account of creation. They reject the Genesis account of the flood. They reject Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. They reject all these things because in their mind they can't have it. They reject the miracles of the Bible. They reject Jesus' resurrection. But yet they're biblical scholars? No, they're not biblical scholars. They're unbelievers who have put their spin on the Word of God to try to make it more compatible with what they want to believe. It's what they are. But they're not biblical scholars. More Christians are realizing that being gay isn't a choice. Now, is sin a choice? That's the question. Is sin a choice? Well, sure it is. Godliness is also a choice. To do what's right, I choose that. To do what's wrong, I choose that. Now, we're all different psychologically. I understand that. And we're all born with different tendencies. Some things that you may be tempted with would in no way tempt me. And some things that may be tempting to me would in no way tempt you. I mean, we've all got our differences in that regard. But just because I have an inclination to a particular thing, or I am tempted by something that you may not be tempted with, does not mean that I cannot say no to that thing. It doesn't mean that I can practice self-control and do what's right in spite of my temptation. Sin is still a choice. But no, people are not born having same-sex relationships. They're not. More Christians, it says, are aware of the harmful impact of non-affirming theology. What does that mean? More Christians are aware of the harmful impact of non-affirming theology. What they mean by that is when we call sin, sin, that is harmful. When we say that this is wrong, we're not affirming that this practice is okay, then that is harmful. Ladies and gentlemen, that's ludicrous. The Apostle Paul was wrong because he did not affirm Peter's hypocrisy in Galatians 2. He was wrong because he did not affirm these sinful activities in Rome and that we just read in Romans chapter 1. Paul was wrong when he talked about the sins of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Those who practice these things, Paul said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not affirming theology, is it? You know, there was an elder in Missouri. Someone shared this link with me the other night, Friday night. He was caught on a website in which he was soliciting sexual favors from young boys. An elder in the church up in Missouri, he's a professor at one of the colleges up there, has been suspended for the time being. But he actually solicited a police officer, an undercover police officer. There are pedophiles all over the place. It's shocking. It's sad. It's a real problem. It's pathetic. Despicable. It's evil. I'm not going to deny that the man doesn't have a problem, because he does. But I will say this. Just because he has that inclination, does that make it right? Is it okay to say that's sin? Now listen, when we take the position, well, you can't say that same-sex relationships are sinful because that's non-affirming. What about pedophilia? Can I say that's sin? Where do I draw that line? Well, I'll tell you where I'm going to draw it. I'm going to draw it where God says to draw it. God says that same-sex relationships is sinful. That's what God says. Now, whatever temptations we have about that, we can handle through Christ if we truly trust Him and we come to Him. Because the next point, more Christians are seeing people instead of seeing an abstract issue. I do see people who are overcome in sin, and they do need help, and they do need the Lord's help. But the Lord doesn't help them by leaving them in their sin and allowing them to practice their sinful behavior. The Lord helps them by delivering them from that. And we have to trust Him enough to follow Him out of it. Sinful people need to repent. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. John 3:16. But also, part of that coming out of sin and having that everlasting life includes repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God sees people, not just abstract issues. But God demands that these people repent. And amen, I agree with God. Number five, more Christians are siding with the message of hope, and there is no hope in non-affirming theology. So from a pure pragmatic perspective, people have said, well, look, I don't think this will work. I think this is bad, so therefore we're just going to change our theology. Instead of going to what God's Word says and accepting that. Because I don't want someone to be left alone throughout his life. I don't want that either. I really don't. They go on, this is a quote, think about it, in traditional non-affirming theology, this is the best it gets. Your only hope of not going to hell when you die is to spend the rest of your life completely lonely and to totally resist ever having your most basic physical and emotional needs met. Now, I would hope that no one is left alone. And you know what? I don't believe that anyone truly coming to Christ is alone. Do you? I don't believe that anyone truly coming to Christ and truly entering into a family of Christians, believers, I don't believe that they're alone. And I do believe that they must not pursue sinful activities in their life, and And they must abstain from those things, absolutely. But that doesn't mean you're going to be alone. There's nothing alone about being in Christ. By the way, let's ask them questions. This hope that they're talking about, the message of hope. I have a message of hope, and that hope is eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, the hope is in Jesus Christ. What these people are wanting us to see is, or have hope in, is the physical existence. My friend, I want to transcend the physical existence that a person has. Now, for example, to make a parallel here, a person who has determined that they are homosexual, they are to abstain from fulfilling their homosexual desires because that would be sin. Would that mean that they're alone? No. And they have a choice to make. Am I going to fulfill my present life desires and forsake God? Or am I going to pursue my eternal life desires and place my hope in eternal being in heaven forever and ever with God? I've got a choice to make. My friends, you can't have both. Who do we really hope in? And what about holiness? The idea that they are presenting is, well, God wants you to be happy in life. Well, sure, God wants you to be happy, truly happy. But the only way that one can be truly happy is to be holy. The only way that one can be truly happy and at peace in his life is to be holy, is to be right with God. You can't be right with God while walking in darkness. What about holiness? We are to be holy people. Our conscience is to be accepting of those things that are holy and good, not of those things that are sinful and wicked. What about self-control? Can I not control myself? The Apostle Paul had to control his sexual urges, didn't he? The Apostle Paul had to control himself, and he had to bring himself under control every day. He said, I buffet my body every day, lest I should be a castaway. What about self-control? And who is holy, godly, and then at the same time lonely? Who is that person? Who is the person who is truly holy, who is truly striving to be faithful to the Lord, is truly in fellowship with God? That person is not lonely. I'm sorry, he's not. Now, if you claim to be a Christian and you are lonely, then we need to focus on your strengthening of your faith in Christ and your relationship with Christ. Philippians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I realize that passage is not saying that I can leap over a skyscraper building because I want to, and Christ is going to help me do that. That's not what he's talking about. But I'll tell you what he is talking about. He is saying that whatever temptation that comes my way, whatever lies before me that is hindering me from my service to the Lord, through Christ, I can overcome that. I don't care what it is, my friend. I don't care if it's the pedophilia fellow who's got a serious problem. You know what? Christ can help him overcome that. Same thing in same-sex relationships. Same thing in every relationship. We can do what's right. That's the point. Robert Shuler once said, this is back all the way back in 85, but this was the seed that was planted back then in the 80s. It has now come to full fruition. He says, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive of human personality and hence counterproductive for the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Now, he's not simply saying that we need to stop being crude, uncouth, and unchristian in our approach to people who are in sin. That's not his point. He is saying that to say and to bring people to the awareness of their lost and sinful condition in and of itself is crude, uncouth, and unchristian. Wow. How can you get anyone saved who never believes they're lost. You can't. That's ridiculous. But this is a Christian leader, right? This seed was planted back in the 80s, and it's grown, and there are so many people who are now accepting that idea. Wayne W. Dyer, in his book, Your Erroneous Zone, says, guilt zones must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. You know what? If you jerk that statement out of context, I'm going to agree with it. You know what? The blood of Christ can do that, man. It can exterminate your guilt. It can spray clean it. It can sterilize it forever. The blood of Christ can do that. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that we are to deny and to defy our guilt until it goes away. We're just to keep on trampling upon our conscience until it no longer feels the pain of guilt. Because he goes on and he says, do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone if you have always wanted to do so. Despite the guilt engendering protestation from other members of your family, these kinds of behaviors will help you to tackle that guilt. Just do what you believe to be wrong, what would make you feel guilty. Just do it enough until finally you don't feel guilty over that anymore. That's what you would call searing of your conscience. But that is the mindset that so many people have. You practice an immoral practice. You practice premarital sex enough, you no longer feel guilty. For the first time, you're going to feel guilty about it. The second time, you're still going to feel guilty, but not quite as much. The third time, the fourth. By the time you get to the 20th time, how do you feel then? Same thing is true with pornography or stealing or any other immoral practice that you want to mention that the Bible talks about. Ungodly speech, lying, gossip, backbiting, cursing. Hey, I mean, these things can become a practice and we don't feel guilty about them anymore. Ungodly behavior, drunkenness. You know, the first time a young man who is brought up being taught God's will and being taught that drinking alcohol is wrong. You should not be engaged with this stuff, and you need to stay away from friends who do these things. The first time you take that first drink, you feel guilty about that. The second time, not so much. Third time, fourth time, it becomes a habit. You become an alcoholic. Now, it's going to bother you on down the road because it will destroy your life, and you're going to find yourself in the gutter somewhere in your own puke. And you're going to be waking up wondering, how in the world did I get here? And there's going to be some guilt associated with that. Regret, mostly though, but not guilt. Because you have trodden your guilt underfoot to the point to where you didn't feel anymore till you got to the point to where you were a complete alcoholic and a drunk in a gutter somewhere. Drug abuse, rebellion, just ungodly behavior. You keep doing it enough, you don't feel guilty about it anymore. Ungodly attitudes, your pride and your selfishness, your hatred, your envy, your maliciousness. I mean, you keep doing anything enough and you no longer feel guilty about it. What about our focus and our activities in life? What about things that, you know, a person who was brought up attending services, worship services on a regular basis, when they get out on their own, they tell their mom and dad, you know, I'm an adult now, and I don't think I have to attend all the services of the church. You know, the first few times you miss, feel a little guilty about that. You know, all these things, we can practice them. Here's the danger when we allow our conscience to become so seared that we no longer feel guilty about it. That's when you're in serious trouble. What about our conscience? You know, the more we practice unrighteousness, the easier it is. And the less we practice righteousness, the harder it is then to practice righteousness. For example, someone who decides, you know, they're not going to attend services, worship services anymore. They quit. They go out, you know, do whatever it is they want to do on the Lord's Day. And they get in the habit of that. Well, somebody may come, you know, we sure do wish that you'd come back. You know, we sure do miss you. And Maybe something else happens. Maybe there's a life change that takes place. Maybe you have children. Or you know, something in life happens. Maybe it's a health issue and you begin to think more seriously about spiritual things. And you know, going back to worship services is not easy. Because how are they going to think about me? How are they going to accept me? What are they going to say to me? It's easy then to talk yourself out of that. So the more you practice unrighteousness, the easier it is. The less you practice righteousness, the harder it is. Our conscience can be cleansed. You know, regardless of what we've done, the sin that we've committed. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Do we feel guilty about that? I pray that we do. I pray that we are overcome with guilt when we learn of our sin before God and how we truly stand before God. I hope that we see ourselves as we really are before Him. And I hope that our guilt will always motivate us to be faithful to the Lord. But our guilt, our conscience can be cleansed through the blood of Christ. And that's the only way it can truly be dealt with. And you want to know what joy is? You want to know what peace is? To be obedient to the gospel, have your sins forgiven, standing right with God, that, for a person who is truly seeking a relationship with God, that is what makes him happy. That is what gives him peace of mind. And it is only through the blood of Christ that that can be accomplished, Hebrews 9, 14, 15. Not by the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. And even Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Through our obedience of faith, we can have our conscience cleansed, and thus we can stand right with God. Our conscience is cleansed through the forgiveness of our sins that we find in Christ. Acts 2:38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You know, Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He says, just as baptism also now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or as the NASB says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what you find in baptism. Knowing that your sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ. Knowing that you stand right with God. But what if we don't feel guilt for our sin? You cannot get someone saved until you first get them lost, ladies and gentlemen, despite what Mr. Schuller said. We must have faith in God's gift of love, because if we could just be saved by doing good stuff, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Sin is a serious deal. We don't understand that. Jesus had to die because of our sin. And we have to respond by faith in Christ. We have to respond with genuine repentance. Yes, sorrow, heartfelt sorrow over our sins that moves us to repent, to change our life because we've had a change of mind regarding our sin. Confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God and surrendering to Him as Lord, we yield our will to His will, not our own way of thinking. We acknowledge ourselves as in need of His guidance. We acknowledge ourselves as being in need of His Lordship and to be baptized into Christ by His authority unto the remission of our sins. We have to repent, submit, obey, and walk in the light that He's given to us. Now, our consciences need to be guided and instructed as to what is right. And when we fail to walk in the light as He is in the light, as 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 states, if we confess our sins, verse 9, He will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us of our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Let us forsake our sins, not embrace them, not coddle them, and not use them and live in them until our conscience is completely destroyed. The Bible speaks of crucifying our sin, not our guilt. We are to crucify our sin. We are to kill our sin. not our conscience. But sin is not killed when we merely commit the same sin less, or when we merely cover it up. The one who covers sin will not prosper. Or merely exchange it for another sin. I'm not going to do this anymore, but now I'll do that. Merely repress it. Listen, we need a change of heart, a change of mind. Sin is put to death when our conscience is cleared by obeying the truth. And that's not just an action that we accomplish. It is through sincerity, through a genuine, heartfelt submission to God's will with our will. Our will becomes completely compliant. Cameron led us in a song, and one of the lines in that song a while ago was, "Until all at the altar we lay." We will not know the full joys and the blessings until all at the altar we lay. And that's true. That's where you find a genuine good conscience, when we have truly, fully surrendered ourselves to Christ. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." We've died to sin. We cannot live any longer therein. Have we truly died to sin? Cleansing our conscience means that we turn away from our sin, not just in practice, but also in thought. We need to have the control of Christ over our lives and over our hearts. Not just in a few deeds. You know, if you want to have a cleansed conscience, if you want to feel pure in your service to Christ, you know, if you've wronged somebody, the Lord tells us to go and make that right. Before you bring your gift to the altar, He says, you go and you get that wrong corrected. In Numbers 5, verses 6 and 7, if someone broke the law, they stole from somebody else, they were required to not only restore what was taken, but also increase that. If at all possible, the principle is clear, we ought to make restitution if possible. You want to cleanse your conscience? If you've done somebody wrong, if you've taken something from them, return it, but return it even more. You know, do good to them. Do not procrastinate in clearing your wounded conscience. You want to take care of your conscience? You want your conscience to be clean? Act today to cleanse it. Don't wait. Don't be like Felix or Agrippa. You know, don't say, come back to me when I have a more appropriate season of Felix. Or with Agrippa, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. You need to act today. And educate your conscience. Let's study God's Word so that we can understand, we can know what the truth is. And by the way, I don't mean open up some modernistic scholar somewhere who doesn't believe the Bible and read what he has to say about it. You need to open your Bible and you need to read what God says about it. You can understand it if you want to do it. All right? He who wills to do His will know the doctrine. That's up to you. We should never do that which would entice another to violate his conscience. Let me make these two points and the lesson is yours. The scripture reading earlier, Maddox read, or Anthony read from, listen, if I do that which would entice someone else to violate their conscience, I am wrong. I cause them to do that which is wrong. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 14, Paul even makes the point that if he knew that his eating of meat would cause someone else to stumble, he says, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. You know what that sacrifice, isn't it? Especially as good as bacon is. It's interesting though, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 14, he's dealing more with the Jewish-Gentile boundary markers in Romans 14. And the Gentiles think it's okay to eat bacon. The Jews said, no, it's wrong to eat bacon. Well, He's telling the Gentile Christians, don't eat bacon and try to lure your Jewish brother to eat bacon knowing that it violated his conscience. Because if he did that, he would sin. Verse 23. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, the subjects have changed quite a bit. It's no longer the Jew-Gentile boundary markers. It's the Christian-pagan distinctions. The Christian-pagan distinctions. The Gentiles had no problem with idolatry. But, you know, if you had a Christian, when I say Christians had no problem with idolatry, they recognized that these gods were nothing, right? There's only one God. And any meat that was offered to a false god, I mean, it's good, right? It's cooked, it's grilled, it's barbecued. That's all that matters. Because the God that they offered it to is nothing. Well, the strong Christians understood that. But what about the weak Christians who did make an association with that meat and the idol that it was offered to? Don't violate their conscience. Don't get them to eat that which they believe is wrong. That's Paul's point. Well, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and things shift even more. We should always consider the convictions of others. Listen, never do that which would embolden another in their error or facilitate them in doing wrong. In 1 Corinthians 10, 25 through 30, you've got the pagan Gentile who's inviting you to come to eat. And you go into their house and you sit down and they set before you this beautiful, let's say, ham. And it looks so good, it smells so good. And they say, look, I offered this to my god Zeus last night. Well, for the conscience of the one who offered you that food, politely say no. I'm paraphrasing, I know, but that's the idea. You politely say no for his conscience' sake, not yours, because you know there's nothing to Zeus. You know that ham is perfectly good and it sure does smell good, but you're going to restrain from that because you don't want to give that guy any, that Gentile, unbelieving pagan, you don't want to give him any room to say, ah, he agrees with my view of Zeus and my sacrifice to him. You don't want to give him any leg to stand on. So you say no. Politely, of course. We must be conscious of the conscience of others. What about your conscience? It is very possible that we can so sear our conscience that it's no longer sensitive to truth. That's always a danger. We need to be aware of that. We live in a culture where that is a main objective and goal of those around us. It is growing stronger by learning more accurately God's Word. Is my conscience growing stronger in the truth? If it's not, I need to get my head back in my Bible so I can know the difference between right and wrong. Have I sinned? Well, certainly I have sinned. But I have had my conscience purified. It's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We've all sinned. The question is, do we have unforgiven sin that needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ? Is there something that we're guilty about? Is there something that we need to have removed from our conscience? The guilt that the blood of Christ can remove. Are we willing to repent of that and confess it and follow Christ? We can have our sins cleansed. Are you considerate when it comes to the conscience of others? Well, those are some questions. What about your conscience? What we need to do is accept God's word as the truth. We need to believe that, and we need to obey that. Therein lies the secret to having a clean conscience. Are we people who seek God's word? What about your conscience this morning? You need to come to Christ and have it cleansed. We can help you. If you have any questions, let us know. If we can, let us know while together we stand and while we sing.